Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening and welcome to Joy of the Lord. It's a beautiful Wednesday evening here in Ohio. Not sure if I've ever mentioned that I'm in Ohio before, but that's where I am at. It's been a gorgeous day here today, up in the 50s. And I've just been praising the Lord all day for this gorgeous weather, because we haven't been getting it the last few days. It's been very cold. So, yay! For those of you who live in a sunnier, warmer area of the country, good for you, lovely. But when we can get some nice warm weather and this horrible time of year, for me anyway, some of y'all love the cold, but I do not. My body complains against it as soon as it starts to get cold. And so on a day like this, I'm quite happy, and my whole body praises the Lord. So we're going to get started tonight in Titus. I don't expect it to be a real long study, but that'll be up to God. He'll decide how long we spend in Titus. I think we're going to spend tonight in chapter 1, but I have no idea. I really don't. I would expect it's going to take, I mean, it's 3 chapters, and I would expect it'll take, 2 to 3 weeks, but, you know, it may only take 2, or it may take 4. We'll just see. Father, we are so thankful for your plan in this ministry, that you show me exactly where to go, because if it weren't for you, I would have no idea where we're studying this week. I leave it all in your hands, and your Holy Spirit gently and wonderfully shows me where we are to study and the words to say. And I'm so grateful for your Holy Spirit, because if it were not for him, I would not have any idea what to be speaking on tonight. And I'll just go forward and thank you for that, Lord, in the name of your wonderful Savior. Amen. All right, so we're going to start right in Titus 1, verse 1.
Drink water.
And this, of course, is another epistle of Paul's, and he's writing to Titus. Sometimes he writes specifically to a person. Sometimes he writes to a particular church or churches. But this one is written to Titus. As we know, it ends up being written to all believers, right? The Holy Spirit is writing to all believers. And it's wonderful how much we learn from this. So Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness. Well, that whole first verse says so much just about Paul himself, right? He says he is a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness. We're not even done with the first sentence yet here, are we? But he says, and a servant of God, which we should be. We should be all servants of God. He says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, which we all should be. We all really should be apostles of Christ, right? When he gave us that great commission, he told us all to go out and seek those who need to hear the gospel and to present the gospel to them, right? Well, unless you already know Christ, you need to hear the gospel. And don't we all really need to continuously hear it? Even if we already know it, we need to hear it. So we need to be preaching the gospel daily to everyone. To everyone. We don't need to just hear it once and then say, eh, that was enough. No, we need to hear it daily from everyone, to everyone. So we are all apostles of Christ, speaking the word to everyone. All right? Now he says, according to the faith of God's elect. So who are God's elect? Who are God's elect? Well, everyone who has accepted Christ is God's elect. Right? If we already know him, then we are his elect. But let me go into 1 Peter here. Hold on. Let me, there's Timothy. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for Peter. Here we go. 1 Peter. I think it's chapter 3, but let me see. It might be, no, it's chapter 1. First Peter 1. And verse 2. So elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, right? This was when Peter actually was sending to a letter to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus. I think we either went through this with me last Wednesday or with Carl on Sunday. Could be either one. Doesn't matter. It's from Scripture. That's all that's important. The elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Election according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So election means God knew that you would accept Christ. Now, let me say something here. I am not a Calvinist. Let me also say I'm not an Arminian. I am a Christian. I believe in the Word of God. I believe in Christ as my Savior. I am not a Lutheran. I am not a Baptist. I am not a Charismatic. I am not a Protestant. I am not a Catholic. I am not a whatever. Okay? I am a Christian. I belong to the way, if you will. I think I mentioned this the other day as well. That's what Christians called themselves before they called themselves Christians. They said followers of the way. Well, Christ is the way, the truth, and the light, right? So I don't believe in any particular denomination. If you do, good for you. Okay? I do not and am not. When I go into the hospital or fill out papers for a doctor's office, which, by the way, is be one of the only places yet that still ask you what your religious preferences be, is doctor's places. Maybe it's because, you know, it's the only place yet where they have to deal with death and that kind of thing, and the possibility that, you know, someone is going to be asking about, you know, if you need a chaplain or some other sort of quote-unquote religious person to come in if something were to happen, et cetera, et cetera, okay? But I don't want a religious person, okay? Because I don't follow a religion. So I don't want them bringing in just some sort of a Lutheran or Catholic or Baptist or whatever pastor or priest or minister or whatever. I follow very, very strict, if you will, beliefs. And those beliefs are scripture. Okay? So if you hear me saying this, that, or whatever, like, for instance, talking about election, predestination, etc., all I'm going to read is from what the Bible says. I'm not going to get out, you know, John Calvin's book on Calvinism or John MacArthur's or John Piper's, or I think it's John Piper. Is that right? Or a book on Tulip, right? Or somebody's book on Arminius. I don't do that. Okay? I'm going to get out and see what Scripture has to say about it. Now, if you want to call here, which, by the way, I know I have a number here somewhere. Yeah, the number is 319-527-6208. If you want to call here and argue with me about the 5 points of Calvinism or any other denominational quote-unquote truth or any denominational doctrine or what the Koran says or what the Torah says or anything like that, I'm not going to do that. Okay, I'm just saying. Nobody's ever called and argued with me, any of those things. But what my point here being, it's all about Scripture. Nothing else. I could not care less about what anyone has to say in their particular traditions or their particular book. I don't care what I used to have well over 10,000 books. Now I live in a very small apartment. I say well over because I can't even tell you how many. I have slowly downgraded. And I live in a very small apartment now where I have maybe, I still can't count them, but I'm going to say maybe a couple hundred. My Christian books are probably down to 100. Nah. Probably down to 30. Yeah, I probably got it down those down to 30. And they are mostly dictionaries, Bibles, and, you know, a couple devotionals. I have a couple of books here that literally are the opposite of what I truly believe. And just a few things like that. But I probably have 8 Bibles of varying kinds. And several of them are notebooks. So my point in this is to say that, you know, I'm not going to get into all of this garbage. Yep, that's what I'm going to call it. All this garbage about whether or not this person or that person believes in whatever kind of traditions and man's beliefs about election. And we're going to get into that a little bit more about what man's beliefs are. And I think that Paul talks about that quite a bit, about what man's beliefs are in Titus. And is very important in Titus because he's talking about what is important as far as pastors and what they must believe. And this is why I'm spending a little bit of time here talking about denominations, because that's where these pastors come in at. And they're bringing their beliefs according to what seminaries they've gone to, et cetera. Okay? What Bible colleges, not what Bibles they read, but what books they read, they studied, they were told to read, et cetera, when they were in Bible college. Not Bibles. Not Bibles, but college books that had nothing to do with the Bible, most of them. All right? Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now just think about that. Before time began. Okay, so he says, this is him. He is the apostle of Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, which he is, right? And the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life. Okay, so he has this hope of eternal life. God, which we know cannot lie, right? This is something that he brings up. He says, promise this. God promised this hope of eternal life before time began. So God, what he's saying is God already knew all of this was going to happen. Remember, we talked about foreknowledge. We talked about election. This is what he's saying. God knew all of this. So we touched on this a little bit last week, I believe, and that is that God, in his infinite wisdom, understanding, foreknowledge, now it says before time began. What time? What time? Our time? His time? Earth's time? We don't know. We don't know what that actually means, right? That's okay. We don't have to know. I'm not going to try to explain it to you, because I can't possibly know. It's impossible. But we just have to take his word for it. He says, before time began. Okay? We're going to go with, for the purposes of this discussion, okay? For the purposes of this discussion, I'm going to say that this means before this time began. Our time as humans on earth, okay? That's what I'm going to use for the purposes of this discussion. Now, am I saying that that is 100% correct? I'm not. But God uses, okay? I'm going to go back to Genesis 1. Okay, within the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Now, we know that before the creation of this heaven and earth right now, that Satan fell. Okay? We know that Satan fell before that time, Satan and his dark angels, that they fell. Just stick with me here. All right. So if that's true, and if Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then I'm going to assume from before time began that he's talking about before Genesis 1:1. Okay? That's what my assumption is going on here. It doesn't mean that I am 100% accurate. It just means that from what Scripture is telling me, this is my best scriptural guess. The best scriptural guess I can make based upon what the Holy Spirit is telling us in the Bible. Cannot say that I know that I'm 100% accurate, but this is my best scriptural guess based upon this. Okay? All right. Now, verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching. Okay, so through preaching that Paul has done, he's manifesting his word through preaching of Paul, which was committed to me, so committed to Paul, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So who committed it to him? Who committed his word to Paul? Who gave Paul the word of God? Well, we know that Christ did, right? And let me see if I can find that here. I know I have that here. I think it's in Acts 20, about Acts 20. Hold on. Make sure I can find it here. Acts 20, 19. Happened while Paul said John. Okay, that, nope, it's before there. All right. So, let me make sure I've got this here. Definitely before that. So Paul received the word of the Lord on his way to Damascus, and I just have to find the correct chapter. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and that's in chapter 10. Hold on with me here. All right, here it is. It's in chapter 9. I was way too far. All right, so in chapter 9 is when Paul was converted by Christ, okay? And he is the one that taught Paul on his way to Damascus, right? Okay, so Paul was taught by Christ. And then he says, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. All right, so we know God is our Savior. We know Christ is our Savior. We talked about this last week about the three being one, right? Okay. To Titus. We're still in the introduction here. Let's go to Acts 4. I have another, something else written down here, and I don't know what it means. Acts 4:13. I have another, and I don't know what this means, why I wrote this down here, but sometimes I swear I write things down, and then I get to them later, and I don't know what the reason was, but we'll see. Acts 4:13. nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we, that's the wrong one. Excuse me. Acts 4:13, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment God our Savior. Okay, here's my point in here, and it's not 4:13. It's 4:13, and I was looking at 4:12. Pardon me. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. All right? Here's my point in this one. Paul, who was taught by Christ, right, on the road to Damascus, was taught by Christ, just as we are taught by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Also in 4:13, we see that Peter and John, uneducated and untrained men, they had been with Christ. The only ones they were taught by was Christ. Okay. We sometimes get to this point where we feel like, what are we supposed to do? You know, who are we? We have all these uneducated, we are uneducated and untrained. And only those who are pastors, who have been to Bible college, who have been to seminary, that they're the only ones who deserve to be pastors. This is untrue. This is untrue. And in fact, what about Moses? Had Moses been to seminary? I'm pretty sure that's a great big no. So let's go see what happened with Moses. Let's go back to Exodus 3. And let's read a few verses here. Exodus 3, starting in verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh. This is God speaking. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, God said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. There is nothing else that we need to tell them. We come up with all kinds of ideas about how to tell people about God, how to tell people, how to testify to people. Oh, you know, this is what he's done for me, and this is what, you know, how great my life is now, and all this kind of malarkey. No. Tell them who God is. Preach the gospel. We are to preach the gospel. We don't need to go to a fancy Bible college and learn from textbooks that try to tell you what God is, who God is, what the universe is because of God. We don't need creation science. We don't need a whole bunch of malarkey trying to convince us who God is. We know who God is if we've been saved. We know who God is if we have scripture. We know who God is if Christ has taught us. If the Holy Spirit is residing in us, teaching us his word, we know. We are the same as Moses, Peter, Paul, John, Timothy, Titus, we have been born again into his spirit. And you who are listening, you have the ability to be a preacher, an apostle. Now, am I saying that that means you are a pastor? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Now, yes, he's talking here in the beginning of Titus about pastors, but I want you to listen to what he's talking about as far as pastors, because really, it's who we should be in order to for others to be looking at us as well. It's who we should be. It's how God looks at us. So let's read on. Verse 4, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. And so it doesn't mean that he is his son, although people have wondered about that. I see nowhere in Scripture where Paul was ever married or where he had children. In fact, he's indicated many times that he wasn't. Okay, this is someone that he has brought up in the faith, and this is what he indicates here. He says, it's my son in the faith. It's someone that he has nurtured in Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Wouldn't you love someone to write you a letter and say that? How wonderful would it feel if someone were to say, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, we don't really speak to each other in kindness that way, do we, much anymore? For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. All right, let's unpack this one, shall we? Verse 6. If a man is blameless. Now, what does that mean, blameless? In other words, if someone can't turn and start pointing fingers at them, right, and cause the church to fall because of a pastor. Now, does that mean that they are absolutely perfect? Well, of course not, because none of us is going to be completely perfect. But let me take a case in point here, and I'm not going to be totally detailed, nor I'm going to give a person's name, but in fact, can maybe be a little more vague. There have been pastors in the last, let's say, 10 years in my city and surrounding area who have come under fire for sexual misconduct. Okay? Let's just be that vague. In the past 10 to 15 years. And these are different pastors and different situations. Now, the issue here is not so much that these pastors have come under fire, and not so much whether or not they were guilty or not. In truth, they likely were, But the issue is not whether or not they were or weren't. The issue is that these pastors were so self-righteous that they insisted that number one, they insisted that their congregation would back them up completely in spite of the charges against them, in spite of the exorbitant amount of evidence against them. The people in the congregations, and I say congregations plural, because yes, this is more than one situation, so no one can say, oh, I know who you're talking about, this person or that person. Nope, it's more than one. So that the people in their congregations are now also held accountable, you see. The people are now also held accountable because they did not say, wait a minute, this pastor needs to step down and have someone else, because Lord knows we have, you know, seven alternate pastors waiting in the wings to preach that we're also paying, you know, $150,000, $200,000 a year to preach just in case. So, but instead of this person stepping down and letting someone else preach, this person is like, nope, I am, you can't hold me accountable. You need to look up at me as if I never do anything wrong and make sure that you understand that I am the one that you are worshiping, basically. You're idolizing me, not God. And this is what we have come to. Now, I am, as I said, I'm in Ohio, so obviously I'm in the United States. This is going on not just in Ohio, not just in my area, but in many other places. And if you live anywhere in the United States, I'm quite sure that you can say, yep, I know of at least one church in my state, probably at least one in the biggest city near you, and probably several others. So the problem, it, you see, is not the pastor. The problem is the church. The problem is that we don't hold them accountable. We don't say, no, we're not going to allow this to happen. See, he says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, there are many, you know, this may take us a while, huh? It's 8 minutes after eight, and already I'm looking at this and saying we might not make it to the end of chapter one. So the husband of one wife. Well, I have heard, and I'm gonna put aside both of these. I'm gonna attack both of these. I have heard that this means, because at the time this was acceptable, that this means they could only have one wife at a time. Okay. Let's say that was true. Let's say that was true. If that was true, we're still saying that even now the other situation is what about divorce and remarriage? Okay, because Christ attacks the situation of divorce and remarriage when he talks about the woman at the well, right? Because remember when he talks about the woman at the well and he tells her, listen, you know, it's not just that you've been married, once, right? In fact, let me pull this up. John, let's go to the book of John, I think. Might be in Matthew, but nope, here it is. I'm right there. So, in John 4, starting in verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. The one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. And what this is, you know, is that once we have married, and then we go on to divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry, you know, our initial one, that's our husband or wife, right? Because we're told that the only real reason for divorce is adultery. And even that is only for the hardness of our hearts, right? Now, I'm going to tell you, I am divorced. I have not shared that before. I am divorced for reasons of, you know what, I'm not even going to go into why. Let's just say that most would approve of the reason. They would say that that's an acceptable reason. But I did not remarry. I do not plan on remarrying. And the reason is because I believe that God says it's not acceptable to remarry. I am, it's one time. Now, if something were to happen to my ex-husband, if he were to pass away, right? So as long as he's living, I am not clear to remarry. If something were to happen to him and he were to pass, then God might allow me to remarry. Might. That's his decision, not mine. Because I have to be within his will. So it's still God's decision. So, the husband of one wife means he can only have been the husband of one wife, can only be the husband of one wife now, one living wife, one living wife. If he has divorced a wife, she cannot still be living. Okay? Having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So they cannot, his children cannot be, cannot have left the faith. You know, they can't be off, running off somewhere, okay? And they can't be ignoring their father. Now, it says children. It does not say adult children. You cannot expect a father of grown children to have them under his control. So I would say that's as far as that would go. That's my opinion again, but I don't see how, again, that's my opinion, all right? But I'm going to put in a little word here for PKs, all right? We see this often, do we not? When I was growing up, although the church that I grew up in was a social church, okay? It was not a believer's church. But in that particular church, the kids were the children of the pastor were crazed, okay? But it would be expected of the pastor, who was also heretical. But you see, it says a lot about the pastor himself as to where the children are. And so this makes sense, right? If you look at the children and the children are out of control, it is going to say something for what is going on in the home that you cannot see. What is it that you don't see that's going on? Right? For a bishop, now, this is interesting. This is not changing who he's talking about. Some people think that when it says for a bishop, this is the same person. This is not a new person. It's not, we're not talking about someone higher up than a preacher. It's the same person. Must be blameless as a steward of God. Okay? In other words, he's someone who's preaching the gospel. He's going into further explanation of why a preacher needs to be blameless. He says he has to be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. Not self-willed. He has to be, his will must be in God. He can't be quick-tempered. He can't be given to wine. This doesn't mean he can't ever have a glass. It says he can't be given to it. So he can't be a drunkard. In no place here does it say he can't have a glass of wine. It says he can't be given over to it, right? So he can't be a drunkard. He can't be violent. He can't be greedy for money. You see, all of these things talk about that which is extreme. See, all of these things talk about those things which are unbalanced, which we often talk about. It says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. This is the same thing as being God-willed, not self-willed, right? He has to be a lover of God, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. You see, this is where he must be. He cannot, a pastor, there's no way that he can do these things. They can hold fast that faithful word, that he can exhort and convict those who contradict, unless he is hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded. I missed verse 8, didn't I? A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. You see, 7 and 8 are contradicting, aren't they? Because he must not be 7, but must be 8. Because these things that are in him, right, are what his congregation must see. Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, and we're going to go starting in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, and he's talking about that the name of God and his doctrine is not blasphemed, okay? And he's talking about teaching let's just start in verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Okay? Now, we're talking about behaving properly, but the purpose is so as not to blaspheme the word of God. This is what's important here. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things, okay? It's important to see the purpose here. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Think about that. Because was he just talking about there? He was talking about not being greedy for money. Right? And in here he says, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And here he talked about who suppose he talks about not being greedy for money. How important is this? Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. And look at all these huge mega churches and all their fancy, huge, I want to say gold, but it's not necessarily gold, but just the guild, you know, and all the trimmings that they think need to go into these churches, and, you know, just the unnecessary stuff that you walk in and you go, wow, and... I'm not saying that we shouldn't build churches to house the people that need to hear the word. But what I'm saying is that the word is more important than the church. If we're building the church for the sake of the church, for the sake of the building, so that the building is the one that is worshiped, or the preacher, or the denomination, if that's what we're worshiping, if we are having six pastors so that we can worship the pastors, if we are more worried about worshiping the thing than we are about worshiping God, if what we're saying is that godliness is a means of gain, we need to withdraw ourselves. You see, this is the problem. This is where we have these issues. Let's continue in 1 Timothy 6. For we brought nothing, and starting in verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. See, the people who truly were called, truly were elected, who truly were called to the faith, those who truly were called to be pastors, those who truly were called to be apostles, those who truly have given whatever gift of the Spirit it is, so that they could be in whatever ministry that they have from God. Not for greed, not for money, for whatever reason, but so that they could give the gospel to those who are dying daily, because they have the love of God in them, as you should have the love of God in you. Not because you want anything at all out of it. And this is what our pastors should be. This is what he's saying. Not because any of these people want anything out of it. Not because they want to stand in front of someone and say, look how great I am. Not because they want to lord it over their congregation nor over their families, but because they are able to show in their own spirit through which the Holy Spirit is working, their actual, these things which are in verses 6 through 9, right? That they are blameless, the husband of one wife, have faithful children, blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, not because of anything they do, but because of the Holy Spirit living in them. Hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just holy. It doesn't say sober, it's sober-minded. Now, that doesn't mean that sober isn't a good part of that, but sober-minded has to do with being following after God. Okay, let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. And I'm going to go start with verse 19. This is what apostles, all apostles, and what he's talking about with pastors as well. But you see, it's all of us. This is where we should be. Matthew 6, starting in verse 19.
Drink water.
Whoops, I'm in Matthew 5. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where do you want your heart to be? Because you see, God knows exactly where our heart is at all times, right? I mean, let's face it. What does Titus, Titus 1, 2 say? In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Before time began, he knew who the elect would be. He knew who would accept him. If you think he doesn't know where your heart is right now, this very moment, you're wrong. He knew where your heart would be today before you were even born, before your grandparents were even born, before Adam and Eve were even formed, created. So he certainly knows right at this moment, at this very second you're listening, he knows where your heart is now. Oh, Father, forgive us. Show us that we need to repent. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. What does that mean? It means what you look at, what you focus on, what takes up your time. That is what your whole body is going to be focused on. That's where everything, just so you just think, what your eye, what you take in, that's what everything is going to take in, your mind, your soul, your spirit. It's going to take over all of you, where the Holy Spirit resides. You think, it's not a big deal. It's okay if I just look for a moment. That moment is a moment taken away from God. You have no idea how hard this is for me as well. I mean, you know, you think that I can sit here and just say this and like that I'm saying, oh, how dare you? No, how dare me? How dare I take even a moment away from Christ? Just a moment. But we do that. Thousands of moments. Right? All the time. All the time. And what does he say about that? He says, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Right? If your eye is continually taking in the bad, if therefore that light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If 60 seconds out of every hour is spent bringing in evil, bringing in what you shouldn't be taking in. Out of just 1 minute out of every single hour, out of every single day, that's 24 minutes a day. It's almost half an hour a day. Now, what if you spend 1 hour a day watching one program that's bad for you, just one, and you sleep 8 hours a day, and you work 8 hours a day. That means out of the one-third of the time that you choose what to do, 1 hour of that time is spent doing something you shouldn't be focusing on. Now, let's take an hour, let's take a half an hour of that time that you spend eating, and then you have to spend time getting dressed and showering. And, I mean, do you see where I'm going here? It's like the little bit of time that we have to focus on God. Can we spend it focusing on Him? Or at least on things that are better than focusing on what? Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What does mammon mean? It means riches. But what does it mean? He's only broken it down to two things. There is God, and there is everything else. There's God, and there's everything else. There's God, and there is your riches in heaven, and there's your riches on earth. That's it. And think about it. You may say, well, that's not really true. I mean, if I'm just watching TV or if I'm at a ball game, that's not really contributing to my riches on earth, isn't it? What did you use to get that TV? What did you use to get that ball game pass? What did you use to whatever? It was all about getting enough money to get that TV, to spend that time on that TV, to get that money to buy that ball game pass, whatever. It's all about material stuff. When you could be spending time meditating on His word, right? You cannot serve God and riches. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and Satan. You see, Satan is all about self. And I think I brought this up once before, many, many, many years ago. I might have brought this up in a Bible study another time, but many, 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 many years ago, probably about, well, too many to talk about, but I was a kid. I was a teenager, I think, and watching a very old, I don't know what they call them, it was an old TV show, and they had different people on this show. It was like one of those discussion TV shows, and the couple different people, they had like a group of Christians and a group of Wiccans and a group of Satanists, okay, up on this show. And they were talking about the difference, and the reason was because these Wiccans, or not Wiccans, these Satanists said they were so misunderstood. People misunderstood who they really were. Here's what they were, they said. They said, we don't really serve this so-called Satan who you all believe in. You know, you all think it's some, you know, guy with a long tail and horns and all this. We don't conjure up this, you know, this spirit that you think of, right? And isn't this the whole point? They don't want us to think that Satan is real. Do they? They don't want Christians to think Satan is real, that he's a real enemy. But they do want us to go after what he stands for. And what they believe he stands for is this. And it is true. They said, this is all we're for. And boy, they made it sound so wonderful. It's all about just loving yourself. It's all about just being able to go out there, go for all the gusto, having everything you can in this life right now, because there's you only get one life to live. Well, that's true. That's true. Now, the Wiccans, they were more about things like reincarnation and, you know, and they were about spells. And, oh, we're good witches, you know, and this kind of thing. But the Satanists were all about self. You know, we're all about self. You know, we're just great people who just believe that you should do everything you can to promote you and be the best that you can be. Have your very best life, you know, and the heck with everybody else. Who cares about everybody else? Just be who you can be. Go out and get everything you can. But this, you see, this is exactly what Matthew 6 is warning you against. It's not all about you. It's not all about you. It's about, what did Christ say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It has nothing to do with you. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Satanists say, no, 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 no. Don't worry about God. Don't worry about your neighbor. Worry about yourself. Worry about yourself. But God says, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and self. You can't be worried about everything that's going into you. Stop being concerned about you. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not of more value? Excuse me. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon, who had riches untold. Right? He was a king. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we even wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. He's not talking about Gentiles as in believers. He's talking about anyone who is not a believer in this particular case. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And this is what he's saying is what we all should be. Yes, pastors. Yes, us, who need to hold pastors, churches, each other accountable. This is what he's telling Titus. Why? Because he says, verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. You see, there are those who believe in salvation by works, those of the circumcision, not just Jews. Although at this particular point, that's what he was talking about. But it's not just that. It's anyone who believes in salvation by works, who believe that they are going to preach whatever they will listen to just in order to make some money, just in order to get them to come to the church. Let's get them in and get them to pay us. They'll listen. They'll bring in their calves. They'll bring in their doves. They'll bring in their perfect sheep, right? And we will be so rich because we're giving the people what they want. We're giving the people what they want, even though it's heresy. Their mouths must be stopped because they're subverting whole households. Is this happening in your church? I mean, I don't know. I don't know what church you go to. Are you afraid to say something in your church because your pastor is up on a pedestal so high that you're afraid that when he falls off, it's going to destroy your church? If so, maybe your church needs to be destroyed. I said that. Yes, I did. I actually said that. Maybe your denomination needs to be destroyed. Maybe. Is your denomination promoting heresy? Well, is it? Does that mean that you need to walk away from it and find a church that doesn't? Holding on to a church, to a denomination, to a pastor who's preaching heresy is serving God and mammon. And you are doing nothing for yourself or for your family or for your church or for the pastor who's doing it. You're not helping him. You're not helping him at all. He says they are insubordinate, idle talkers, and deceivers. You know, it doesn't say it right here exactly what they're talking about. doesn't say exactly which ones, right? Exactly what heresy is being preached. But it does talk about several different ones. But anything that goes against Scripture, anything, is preaching heresy. Anything that is not preaching Scripture, which is why we need to have Scripture in front of us when we go. Just walking in and saying, well, I don't need to bring my Bible, because he's going to put those couple verses up on a screen for me. Okay, good. But are you reading all the verses that are before and after? Are you taking notes? Are you going home and are you reading it after you get home? Are you sure that what he's preaching about is correct? Are you checking it out for yourself? Are you being a Berean? Don't tell me you don't know what I'm talking about, because we have talked about this over and over and over again. Are you making sure that your pastor is a Titus 1 pastor, blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, but God-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, a husband of one wife, a husband of one wife. Do they have faithful children? Are their children out of control? Are they greedy for money? Are they continually asking for increases in salary? I know one who stood up in front of the congregation, and let's just say this pastor was making very, very good money. I'm just going to say that. You're not going to have any idea who I'm talking about, but I'm just saying, and said, I need a new car, which was a top of very, 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 very good top-of-the-line car, and I want you to take a love offering for it. I expect you to pay for my car out of love offerings. Not that he expected out of his salary to pay for it, his very good salary. But he wanted them, on top of his very expensive house, for them to buy him his brand new car. His older one was not old. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is greedy for money. That is greedy for money. Now, it's different if the congregation comes together and says, our pastor has a 10, 15-year-old car, whatever, doesn't matter, lives in a home that is, you know, whatever. We don't pay him an exorbitant salary. You know, he's been with us for such and such a time, and this is what we've decided to do. You know, he doesn't have this amazing car, whatever. You know, we've decided we're going to get together and we're going to, you know, put a, I don't know, you know, a $5,000 down payment on a car for him, or we're going to put a $5,000 down and we're going to make the payments on it, or whatever. If that's something they decide that they want to do, they get together in a meeting and choose that. But for a pastor to insist upon that, that's greedy for money. Do you see the difference? This is what the difference is. He's setting up an incorrect model for his church and for his family as well. He's to be hospitable, which means when people come in, let's say missionaries, instead of him immediately saying, who's going to take these missionaries in to their home, the first thing he should be saying is, come stay with us. Right? He's to be hospitable if he has the place to do so. Self-controlled. Are we self-controlled? You know, as we go through these things each week and we listen to what it has to say about, like, what a pastor should be, what an elder should be, and what we should be. There are all these shoulds. But remember, not to take ourselves to task too much, but to remember that it is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is the one who will convict us of our need to be more of one thing or the other. Don't allow this to be a place where guilt sets in. Don't allow Satan to say, see, I told you that you were, you know, too greedy, or you were a rotten person, you know, you're not as good as so-and-so, right? Remember that the Holy Spirit is the one to change us. And if you see one of these things in you and you think, you know, I feel like this is a problem in me, then go to God with it. Don't allow Satan to make you feel guilty. And don't allow yourself to get that, to feel guilt-ridden and depressed and bothered by it to the point where you feel down and bothered by it. But instead, take it to God and say, Lord, if you're saying to me that this is someplace that I need change, then change me. You change me. And I'm giving myself over to you for that change. Heavenly Father, we put ourselves before you right now and ask you to change us, to allow us to be that change. We give ourselves over to you for change because we love you and we want to do your will, Lord, not our own. We want to be that model of Christ that we are supposed to be. Even if we're not supposed to be a bishop, a pastor, we want to be the same thing and not serve mammon, but serve God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.